Well, as you've heard already this morning in our singing of the songs for today's worship service, we do love to sing songs here that are rich in their theology, that are substantial. Some of the songs that are so popular today are utterly powerless next to a hospital bed. So that's why we love to sing songs that not only help disciple us in the worship service, but also help disciple us as we sing them to ourselves in our cars or in times of need. And one of the songs that we have heard for years that we love here is called In Christ Alone by Keith Getty. The song is a celebration of what's ours in Christ and speaks of his sufficiency as a Savior, talks about his incarnation, his resurrection, and even refers to our eternal security in Christ. The song highlights so many of the blessings that are found in, like the song says, in Christ alone. It's also quickly become one of the most popular songs of this century. It was written in 2001, but it's already made its way into over a dozen new hymnals. Except in 2013, when the PCUSA was deciding on what would go into their new hymnal. The PCUSA, for those of you who are not aware, is one of America's most liberal, popular denominations. And in 2013, they were assembling a new hymnal, and they decided to not include this modern classic, In Christ Alone, but not because they didn't want it in there. They wanted it in there, but just not in the form it was written. Let me explain what I mean. There's a line from the song, one line in particular that was under question. There's a part of the hymn that they just would not bring themselves to sing. And it's in the second verse. As most of you will know, the song goes this way. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, the fullness of God and helpless babe, the gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. The PCUSA wanted to change the wrath of God was satisfied to the love of God was magnified. Now, I want to be clear on what's not the problem. The problem is not saying the cross magnifies God's love. Is that true? Do we see God's love in the cross? Need some movement here, yes. The problem is not in what they were saying, the problem is in what they were denying. They refused to sing about God's wrath being satisfied in Christ's death, but when the change was pitched to its author, Keith Getty, he, thankful to the Lord, rejected the change. In response to his rejection, they removed the hymnal, and the Presbyterian PCUSA committee chair for the hymn selection, said this. And listen to these words. The song has been removed from our contents list with deep regret over losing its otherwise powerful witness. The view that the cross is primarily about God's need to satisfy God's anger would have negatively affected the hymnal's faith-forming function within congregations. So notice, she's aware of what the song says, and she's willingly wanting it out of the hymnal because she views the line, the wrath of God was satisfied, as dangerous to faith. And it's not just her. Another PCUSA minister, Chris Joyner, said this, and I want you to keep this in mind for something, we'll refer to it again later in the sermon. He said, the lyric comes close to saying God killed Jesus. Pretty close to it. We'll get back to that. He said, the cross is not an instrument of God's wrath. But I don't want to unnecessarily pick on the PCUSA here. A denial of this understanding is wider than you can imagine and you're probably aware of. Many of you remember the popular book, The Shack. And when it came out, it rightly received all sorts of condemnation. It is a terrible book that is full of terrible theology. The reason it worked so well is because it passed itself off as just an allegory. Well, you shouldn't take this literally. I mean, God's not really a big woman. The Holy Spirit's not really an Asian lady. I mean, this is just allegory. And people were trying to warn you of the author of the book. And so finally, thankfully, he came out with a book of facts. And it's called Lies We Believe. And ironically, it is filled with all kinds of lies about God. In that book, he said what was obvious in The Shack, but made clear in his other book. Listen to this. Who originated the cross? If God did, then we worship a cosmic abuser who in divine wisdom created a means of torture human beings in the most painful and aberrant manner. Frankly, it is often this very cruel and monstrous God that the atheist refuses to acknowledge or grant credibility in any sense, and rightly so. Better no God at all than this one. These two references are a sample of a numerous amount that I could quote. And just to be clear, it's not just people out there and people somewhere else that want to abandon this doctrine. I found this same thing in my own personal conversations with people who influence churches in McPherson area. I bring this to you not to unnecessarily pick on anybody, but in order to help you understand the danger that you are in as a sheep, if you will. If you neglect this part of Christianity, you neglect Christianity. This is not up for grabs. The whole debate that I've been talking about, as Aaron referenced earlier, is with the biblical and historical doctrine called penal substitutionary atonement. It's called penal because it refers to a penalty being paid, and it's called substitution because someone paid the penalty in our place as our substitute instead of us. And so we're saying that Christ died, yes. We're saying Christ died for us, yes. But what we're saying is necessary to affirm is that Christ died as your substitute under the penalty of God's wrath. What you deserved as a sinner, he took as your Savior. And if we're going to say that we love God and his word, then we have to affirm God's explanation of what happened on the cross. And so again, in God's plan of redemption, as we talked about last sermon that I was here, there are many things we can debate about. There are many aspects to the Bible, many aspects of salvation that are more confusing than others. There are some things that will probably, some of us will just be wrong on until glorification. I get that. But when it comes to penal substitutionary atonement, this is not something that's up for grabs. This is something that cannot get enough emphasis. This is not a negotiable part. It's not some tertiary issue. To rip this teaching out of the atonement is to rip the heart of the atonement out. So again, with such a crucial doctrine, I want to help us all get on the same page and offer you a definition of what I mean by penal substitutionary atonement. And I don't normally promote other books while I'm preaching because preaching is about one book, right? But I just want to show you this because in the development of this sermon, I went from 6 points to 3 and last night to 2. I just can't say it all, right? So this is the book. If you're interested in more of this, if you're in these conversations, get this. It's called Pierced for Our Transgressions. It's 3 authors that you can see me afterwards. I won't talk more about that. But their definition of penal substitutionary atonement is this. Listen to these words. The doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, which you can abbreviate PSA just for ease, states that God gave himself in the person of his Son to suffer instead of us the death, punishment, and curse due to fallen humanity as the penalty for sin. Let me repeat it just for those of you who are taking notes on it. The doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement states that God gave himself in the person of his Son to suffer instead of us the death, punishment, and curse due to fallen humanity as the penalty for sin. This is what I mean when we talk about penal substitutionary atonement. And the fact that this teaching is being abandoned today and attacked by so many gives me incredible concern for you. If anyone refuses to affirm that Christ died as our penalty-bearing substitute under God's wrath, they're refusing to affirm a crucial and key core part of the gospel. And my only response is Galatians 1, 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. People who toy with this doctrine are toying with the curse in Galatians 1, 8 and 9. So this morning, I wanted to finish what we started with Christmas and explain to you another reason Jesus came to earth. Why was Jesus born? We talked last time about his act of obedience, the fact that real, present, actual righteousness is needed in our account to go to heaven. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom. And so that's what he came to accomplish. And if you missed that sermon, please go back and listen to it. But we're talking about the other end of that spectrum this morning. Just like you won't get into heaven without righteousness, you won't escape hell without forgiveness. We need both of those things accomplished. Unless Christ accomplishes the righteous obedience that we need And unless Christ accomplishes or satisfies the penalty that we owe, we are hopeless. And so we stand to benefit from Christ's life and this morning, his death. And that's exactly what he came to do, and he did it. Again, you can't afford to be lazy when it comes to this kind of theology. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul points to the cross, and so that's part of the first things. Again, I know this is a little silly, but if you're Chick-fil-A, you can have bad napkins. It's okay. Don't have bad chicken. Like, that's your thing. You got to get that right. If you're a church, if you're a Christian, you can be wrong on some things. Sure, that'll be forgiven. But you can't get the cross wrong. You can't get the gospel wrong. Especially if we're going to say we believe the gospel. Well, what is that? If we're going to say we believe it and people need to believe it, we better know what it is. And so in order to present to you in the easiest way I can this Bible-wide doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, I want to focus in this morning and see the sacrifice of Christ explained in these two things. First, his prayer, and secondly, his propitiation. His prayer and his propitiation. Let's begin in his prayer. Turn to Mark 10. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 846. Mark 10 is where we'll begin. And while you're turning there, just listen to some of the context. You need to know that Jesus in the Gospel of Mark has already been telling his disciples that he'll die. He said in 8:31 that he began to teach them that he would suffer many things, be rejected, and then he said, I'll be killed. And he brings it back up in 9:31, so 8:31 and 9:31. He says there he's going to be delivered into the hands of men, and he says, and they will kill me. So the subject of his death has been brought up twice already in an explicit way, and in chapter 10 he mentions it again but adds some new material for us. So look at chapter 10, verse 32. Chapter 10, verse 32 says, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So again, it's clear. Jesus is making it explicit. This is the third time in Mark so far. Jesus will be killed. He's going to die, but he doesn't stop there. Verse 38, notice what it says. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink what? The cup that I drink. Or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized. So Jesus now not only reveals he'll die, but he unites it with this idea of a cup. Okay, so let's look at verse 45. He keeps going. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So here we see a clear purpose statement in Jesus giving his life. It says he came to serve, and that service reaches its pinnacle in his giving his life as a ransom for many. So here in one context, we have Jesus dying, we have that tied to a cup, and we have it being done in the place of many. So we have to back up to verse 38 and ask the question, what was the cup that he was set to drink? Now some of you have heard this before. You need to have your T's crossed and your I's dotted on this. Be sharp on this. Some of you have never heard this before. But what was the cup that Jesus was talking about when he said, can you drink the cup that I'm set to drink? Before you answer that too quickly, turn to Mark 14. This is where you're probably more familiar with the cup language. In the garden, hours before Jesus goes to the cross, he's praying in the garden. And in Mark 14, we see what he prays, and it involves this cup again. And Jesus prays in Mark 14, verse 32, and they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. So Jesus, the Son of God, is about to go talk to the Father. What does he say? Verse 33. And he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, here's what he prayed, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this, what? Cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So whatever this cup is, it's something that he is about to receive, and he's pleading for God to let it pass, but ultimately, I want to do your will, not have the cup pass if that's not your will. So there's some kind of link between the Father's will being done, Christ's death, this cup. And again, a lot of this is unclear to us because, and this isn't a slight against all of us as a group, but it kind of is, we're just overly ignorant of Jesus' Bible. What I mean by that is the Old Testament. For Jewish people, when they hear this cup language, there are light bulbs that go off for them that for us, we're so right-handed heavy in our Bible, we just don't see the same red flags. And so what is it about this cup that we can pull from the Old Testament to show you what it is? Now listen, hold your spot in Mark because we will come back. But turn to Psalm 11. Sometimes preachers will say, and I've said this before, but you know, there's more I could say here, and what they really mean is they're all the material. I literally could say a whole lot more here. this cup language fills the Old Testament. We could go to Hosea, we could go to Jeremiah, we could go to Ezekiel. I just want to show you two spots in the Psalms that will show you what the cup is referring to in the clearest way I can show you. In Psalm 11, notice what the cup says, and then we'll think through how this applies to penal substitutionary atonement. Verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked. So another sermon, but the psalmist doesn't say he hates wicked things, although that's true. It says the Lord tests the righteous, and he hates the wicked. And the one who loves violence. Verse 6, let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their, what? Cup. So here's a connection in Psalm 11 to the righteous being compared to the wicked. And the wicked will receive judgment and God's hatred. And the wicked will receive fire and sulfur and scorching. And it's compared to a cup. But look at Psalm 75 for a clearer reference. Look at Psalm 75, and here again we see another reference to the cup. Start in verse 6, just to snowball into it. Talking about God's judgment here in Psalm 75, verse 6, for not from the east or the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes what? Judgment. Putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of Yahweh there is a what? A cup with foaming wine, well mixed. And he pours out from it, all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Notice again, we've now learned this cup is in God's hand. And it's poured on the wicked. And they will fully drink it, the ESV says, down to the dregs. Now, we don't use the language of dregs too much, but the idea is, you know, when you have that drink that you're done with it, but there's that little crack at the bottom, the ridge, where there's a little bit left, so you lift it up and you hit it just to make sure you get every drop. Even right now, I didn't think about it till now, but if you have your communion cup, I would imagine there's a little bit of stuff in there that you can't quite get out, right? That's the dregs. And so God, when he says the wicked will drink from the cup of his wrath down to the dregs, it means there won't be a drop left over. They will drink every last drop of it. They will not sip it and taste it. They will chug it, and they will drink it down to the dregs. When God judges the wicked, it's perfect judgment, and he leaves no wrath left unpoured, if you will. Again, we could, as I said, literally go to a dozen more verses. These two are clear enough. Go back to Mark. The cup is God's wrath, and just the mention of God having wrath causes so many people today to have fits. Like we heard with the PCUSA and their rejection of the song, like we hear with William P. Young or Paul Young, whatever his, I can't remember his exact name, but Young, the guy who wrote The Shack, what we hear with so many theologians today, it causes us to pause just for a second and talk about God's wrath. Again, just like many today want to deny that Christ satisfied God's wrath on the cross, some just want to get rid of God's wrath altogether. Again, they want to say that it's either non-existent or it's something other than what Scripture says. I hate to remind you of the basics from time to time, but we need it. You are a sinner. Not only because you are an Adam, but also because you personally are a sinner. You've sinned in countless, innumerable ways. And when you sin, you are rejecting God and His rule over your life. God has said something, and you've said no. Again, your sin is willful rebellion against the God to which you owe perfect obedience. And every single time you sin, God is personally offended. Again, to break God's law is to break God in His nature, if you will. You see, God's law is not just something He commits to doing. It's something that originates from His nature. So His law reflects who He is. So you can't break His law without crossing Him. The two are not separate. Again, to offend God's law is to offend God, and He is, as Scripture makes clear, hot with anger. Every single time you sin, you are willfully rejecting the One who is eternally worthy to be embraced. You're hating the One that should be warmly loved, and you are rebelling against the One who should be joyfully obeyed. This is every single time you sin, and He hates it. And it's not just it that He hates, but we just read in Psalm 11, you can read in Psalm 5, He hates those who do it. You've got to be reintroduced to this idea that God hates people, or else His love is completely robbed of anything. Again, in our court system, we're a little different here, because if there were a judge that was personally involved in a case, he would have to recuse himself. If one of my kids one day got put in court and I'm the judge, I can't preside over that case because I'm personally involved. You have to have a distant judge because you want him to be fair. That's not the case in your divine judgment. In our divine judgment, the God who judges us is the God who knows exactly what we've done. He knows exactly what we were thinking, what our motives were, what our actions were, what our intentions were. He knows all of it, and our sin was personally against Him, not some abstract law. And because He's the object of your rebellion, and because He loves His glory, which you've exchanged for something that's not glorious, He will personally inflict indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish upon you personally. In other words, you have a cup, and we can say it this way if we're playing with the illustration, with your name on it. And you will drink every last drop that's in that cup. And you've got to have that image in mind when you jump back to Mark 14, where Jesus is praying for the cup to pass from Him. Again, now that we know this cup is God's wrath for sinners, we now know why Jesus is saying, let it pass from me. Not only is the prospect of the Father's wrath on the Son unthinkable, but it's also unthinkable for Him to taste any of it ever. It's not His. That cup does not have His name on it. Again, the last sermon that I preached here, I made it clear, hopefully, that when you receive the righteousness of Christ, you receive a new basis for judgment. God judges you on the basis of what Christ did. That's why you're declared righteous. And we're justified on the work of Christ because it's been imputed to us by faith alone. Because Christ's work is ours, we receive the rewards He earned. We receive sonship and eternal life and countless other things. But the opposite is also happening in the cross, where our sin is imputed to Christ and He receives a new basis for judgment. He doesn't get based on His own work, we do. He gets based on our work. And that's why He's receiving the cup that He didn't earn. He therefore receives the judgment of God that you and I deserve, the fierce anger of God that we talked about from Psalm 11 and 78. In other words, Christ is drinking a cup that has been filled with wrath that does not belong to Him, and He's willingly doing it in our place. Again, though not a drop of it is His, He drinks it in order to take God's wrath away for us. Look at Mark 10 again. Mark 10, verse 45. Go back to that purpose statement. It says, for because even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. He's coming to serve us, and serving us isn't providing dinner for us or setting the table. I mean, those are nice things, right? Serving us here has them in mind. He's going to drink God's wrath for us. This is why Christ's service to us is unparalleled. Again, we see Christ serving us in His life last time. We see him serving us in his death here by taking the wrath that should fall on our shoulders. Mark 10:45 tells us why. He drinks the cup he doesn't deserve so he can give his life as a ransom for many. Again, this is why he was born, because his people had a cup of wrath that they earned and they should drink. If they're going to be saved, not only do they need righteousness provided by him, but they need that cup to be emptied some other way. And the only way was for Christ to come drink it himself. Again, we can see how this deals with penal substitutionary atonement when we look at his prayer. But secondly, look at his propitiation. Turn to Romans 3. Romans 3. When I get into discussions about why Christ died, these are the top two things I turn to. Let's talk about the cup, and let's talk about Romans 3. If I can get through those two things, we've laid kind of all the issues out on the table. As I said in the introduction, many people are extremely bothered by the biblical language of the cross involving God's wrath and satisfaction with Christ's death. To say that God the Father poured his wrath out on the Son is something they just find unbelievable. It's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, they count the cross as foolishness. But the language of wrath and the cross and the Father and the Son is inescapable when you get to a passage like Romans 3. Now, I don't want to oversell this, but I'm about to. Many theologians and historians, secular believers, all of them, many of them believe that Romans is the greatest document ever written. Sorry to the Constitution, but they believe that Romans is the greatest document ever written. I'm advocating that Romans 3:21-26 is the greatest paragraph in the greatest document ever written. So if there was ever a time for you to perk up and make sure you wipe that sleep out your eyes and make sure you get this context and this passage, it's this paragraph, the greatest paragraph in the greatest document ever written, because it settles an issue that every human has got to settle. This is Romans 3:21-26. The issue was built for us by Paul when he, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, make it clear that not just all non-Jews are sinful, but all Jews are sinful. And he summarizes in chapter 3, verses 9-18, every human is sinful. You are a sinner. You have willingly exchanged God's glory for something else, and God's wrath rests on you. You have a dilemma. How are you, a sinner, going to be justified and declared righteous by God and be removed from his wrath? This is the dilemma we're in. I mean, imagine yourself having a court date of a crime that you know you committed. You were caught red-handed. All the evidence piles up. The judge knows you did it. The jury knows you did it. Everybody knows you did it. And you're headed to the court date with no hope. This is a situation we find ourselves in when we end Romans 1, 2, and 3. But when you get to verse 21, you realize there is a ray of hope. Paul comes in with this unimaginable hope in verse 21. Look at it. But now, so that terrible news of 1, 2, and 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Paul makes it clear here that the righteousness of God that you lack, that righteousness you willingly forfeited, that righteousness you need to go to heaven, it has been manifested. And verse 21 says it's apart from the law. So if you're going to access this righteousness of God, it will not be through the law. You do not overcome disobedience by trying to obey more. That is bribery, as we have talked many times. Verse 22 tells you exactly how that righteousness comes. The righteousness of God through what? Faith. Through faith. So rather than working and earning this righteousness, you're going to trust, and it's going to be given to you. Well, trust who? Trust what? That's what verse 22 says. Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So that's what we're dealing with. Hopelessness in Romans 1, 2, and 3. But in chapter 3, verse 21, there is hope. Righteousness of God has been manifested, and it's given to people who believe in Jesus. Now, again, we've got to pause and ask some basic questions. Have you ever slowed down just long enough to ask why Jesus works? Most of the time, you say, well, how does Jesus forgive you of your sins? Most people will say, well, he died for me. That's where you'll start, you know? It's like, well, trillions of people have died. It's not just that Jesus died that matters. Well, he died on a cross. True, but that same day, two other people did too, and we don't claim them as saviors. So there's something about Jesus dying on a cross that's different than everyone else who's ever died. Something was accomplished in that death that wasn't accomplished in the countless other deaths, even countless deaths on the cross, even, dare I say, more painful deaths. There's something that happened in Christ's cross that was accomplished in nothing else. First of all, you need to understand that the person of Jesus Christ, in him, you have the God-man, Romans 3:25 says, being the propitiation that we need. That's where we get our word from. Verse 25, read it. It says, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. This passage clearly identifies Jesus dying with propitiation. Again, some of you may look at your version and not see the word propitiation. Please write it in. I'm not trying to be too picky, but sacrifice of atonement, sacrifice for sin, atoning sacrifice, those are all things that other versions may put in. The most common versions put in propitiation, and there's a very good reason. The word's used four times in the New Testament, and it means something more than just some generic sacrifice. Again, I'm not trying to take your version away. I'm trying to help you see what Paul was intending here. Paul uses a word that was made popular by pagans. And what they would do is they would have their false god, who was clearly angry with them. And so they would try to concoct some sort of sacrifice to offer this god so that his wrath would be satisfied, so it wouldn't come on them anymore. You see this even in the Old Testament when they would burn their babies. One of the goals they had was to, here, take my children, put your wrath on them so it doesn't come on me. That is called a propitiatory sacrifice. So what we see here in Romans 3:25 is that God put the Son forward to be a propitiation. Jesus is the one who absorbs the wrath. Jesus is the one who satisfies the wrath. Again, we see the one true God in Scripture making a way through his Son, Jesus being the only acceptable sacrifice to please God because of this idea of propitiation here. He actually took God's wrath on the cross so his people didn't have to. And there's something else I don't want you to miss. When you look at the pagans and the way that they tried to figure out, okay, what sacrifices our God want? Let's give our babies. Let's give these things over here. Let's do this. Let's do that. They're working hard as they can to figure out how to please their God. Our God offers a sacrifice that pleases him on our behalf for us. Notice 3:25 again. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Christ was not offered as a propitiation on the cross by us. We didn't offer Christ. We trust in the offering, but we didn't do it. The Father did it. And this is what you have to realize. When you ask who killed Christ, it is correct to say the Romans did. It is correct to say the Jews did. It is correct to say you and I did. There's ways all that can be true. But if you don't say the Father did, you miss Romans 3:25. And I'm just telling you, you miss the gospel. You miss how our biggest problem has been satisfied. I told you we'd come back to it, but that PCUSA minister I referred to, he said that lyric comes close to saying that God killed Jesus. It does, because that's what happened. That's what Romans 3:25 says. Who put Christ forward on the cross? God did, Romans 3:25. So again, God the Father is the one who put Christ forward on the cross. And this is so helpful for us. It's something that I've been talking about with some people. Some people talk about with me. We tend to have a skewed view of salvation where it's a mission of the Son. You've got this really angry Father, and you've got this Son who sees our sin, and he sees the collision that's about to happen, and he goes, I'll fix this. And that's sometimes how we view this idea of salvation. You know, Jesus saying, look, I like these people. I love my Father. He's angry. They're sinful. I'll take care of this, as if he came on this rescue mission by himself. But the plan of redemption is an eternal plan within the Trinity. Jesus died for you because he wanted to, and Jesus died for you because the Father wanted him to, and Jesus died for you because the Spirit wanted him to. This is not a one-man show, if you will. You need to learn to see the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ as a manifestation of the Father's love for you. This is what Romans 5 says. Look over at Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 6. Notice we often, and I'm not saying don't give Jesus credit. That's not my point. But we leave out the other two persons of the Trinity usually. We usually see Jesus as a way that we can be reconciled to the angry Father. But look at how Romans 5:6 puts it. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ dying demonstrates not just Christ's love, but the Father's love. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So you've got to learn to see the cross as a manifestation of the triune God's love for you, not just the Son. This is similar to a common verse that we quote a lot, 1 John 4:9. Listen, and you'll know where to fill in the blank. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son, only Son, into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And then we usually stop. But finish verse 10, 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's that word again. Again, this is the same thing that Romans 3:25 is addressing. This is what makes Christianity so much better than every other religion in the world, even different perversions of Christianity. While other people are trying their hardest to figure out what pleases God, and they're trying their hardest to work their fingers to the bone to get God's favor, we have in Romans 3:25 a clear answer that God himself has taken care of what we need to satisfy his own standards, his own wrath for us. And Joel Beakey put it this way. He said, what was the purpose of penal substitution? What did it accomplish? Listen to his answer. Out of his great love, God sent Christ to satisfy his justice as a substitute for his people under the law, voluntarily receiving on him the violent penalty for their sins according to the eternal plan of the triune God by which the Son was appointed to become a man and act as their surety. This is why I can't comprehend people who say penal substitutionary atonement shows a cruel God. I can't wrap my brain around it. How do you get there from what Scripture says? God willingly, joyfully foreknew us in his Son and provided everything we needed to be reconciled to him. Again, not only providing the righteousness we need, but also satisfying his own wrath in the person of his Son. And this is what makes the cross so monumental. And it's this great view of God's redemption that only makes sense if our sin really is that bad and our God really is that holy. If we're just not that bad and God's not that angry, then Christ's sacrifice isn't that valuable. But we are that sinful, and God's wrath is that terrible. And in light of that, Christ's sacrifice is that glorious. And this is what we're trying to promote in penal substitutionary atonement. That on the cross, the Father was manifesting his love for his people by giving his only Son and pouring out his wrath on him instead of us. You also have the Son willingly going to the cross in our place so he would drink the cup that we deserve. Again, if you rob the cross of its wrath, you rob the cross of its power. Again, if Christ just died to defeat the devil, if Christ just died to set a good example, if Christ just died to defeat all the evil powers, if he did all of that but did not accomplish getting rid of God's wrath, none of the other things matter. Because the devil's not my biggest problem. This world's not my biggest problem. I am my biggest problem. My sin in me and God's wrath on me is my biggest problem. And thankfully, that's what Christ took care of on the cross. Again, he died as our penal substitution under God's righteous wrath. We see this in his prayer and in his propitiation. I left just a little bit of time here at the end to give a little reflection. I told y'all in weeks past with Christmas and we canceled a service, I was thinking one, two sermons. I wanted to pull the two together and think through some ways to respond. I want to help you think through. We've talked about active obedience and penal substitution, two heavy and thick doctrines, if you will. I don't want your heart full of knowledge with no way to express it. And I want to help think through some of this. And the first one that pops in my head, and just the way I've personally benefited, is that there's a renewed sense of assurance, if you will. If you understand Christ's life and death, there's a renewed sense of assurance. I've said it before, but you, in Christ, you are as secure as he is. If you are in Christ and start to doubt God's love for you, just ask, does God love his Son? If you are in Christ and you start to doubt God's wisdom in your life, start to ask, does God only act in a wise way towards his Son? Because if his Son's treated that way, I'm going to be treated that way. Again, does God love his Son? Absolutely. Does God only do good to his Son? Absolutely. So those of us in Christ can only expect that from the Father. And again, when we start to wonder, well, what's going to happen to me when I die? I know I'm in Christ, but I did this sin that I swore I'd never do again, that kind of thinking, you have to ask yourself a question. If I'm in Christ, what happened to Christ when he died? Did he stay in the grave? No, he resurrected and ascended. He was glorified. That's what we're destined to do. And again, I've said this many times. I want this drilled into your thinking. Your eternal destiny is in as much jeopardy as Christ is. You are as in danger of hell as Christ is. And it's unthinkable for us to think of the Father sending the Son to hell. It should be unthinkable for him to send those in Christ to hell. Again, because we're in him, we see the perfect substitute that he is. And we ought to have a renewed sense of boldness before God, not because of ourselves, but because of what Christ has done. You also need to learn to rid yourself of self-righteousness. You will never escape hell because of something you do, and you will never enter heaven because of something you do. God's not going to look at your life and take into consideration your works and go, okay, you don't deserve hell. Oh, you deserve heaven. That is not how this works. That is not how it's going to happen. And legalism is such an enemy to the gospel. Not only because we bribe God, I've been over that, but also because you're saying Christ's work needs a little bit of help. Righteousness is required to go into heaven, and he gave me a lot, but he needs a little bit more. He kind of needs that cherry on top. Or I know that I was destined for wrath and Christ took it, but I need to take a little bit. I would imagine that most of you have been in that spot where you've sinned and you know that Jesus took your wrath, but you feel like I need to put a little bit of weight on myself here. I need to suffer a little bit, don't I? I mean, there's no way I can just go free. See, I know God forgives me, but I need to suffer a little bit. I need to pay a little bit to God. I need to provide a little atonement, don't I? No. Or else Christ's atonement wasn't sufficient. Jesus did not live and die on your behalf so you would suffer less. He lived and died in your place so you would not taste God's wrath at all. And when we try to inflict punishment on ourselves for our sins, we're acting as though Christ didn't accomplish this. He lived and died for you so that you would be warmly welcomed back to God and enjoy him forevermore. And as I've made clear, hopefully already, this also needs to give you a renewed interest in the Trinity's love for you. Even though we were an enemy of God from the moment of Adam's sin, even through our whole time as unbelievers, God foreknew us and predestined us and called us and chose us and guaranteed us glorification. And it bears repeating, but salvation is not just the mission of the Son. It's not as though the Father is really angry with you, but the Son's got your back and he'll calm his dad down. It's not how it works. The triune God is behind your salvation. Each person is behind the eternal plan to work for your good and the glory of God. And again, to see this manifested in the cross is amazing. To see it manifested in Christ's life is amazing. To think that the Father would give his own Son for an enemy like you. And to think that the Son would give his own life for a rebel like you. And to think that the Spirit would call someone who's rejected him so often in their life like you. Again, it's overwhelming and it's summed up in what the Bible teaches about grace. And like Peter says, those who receive this grace are to respond by imitating Christ. Think about what Christ has done. And Peter says, imitate him. When we were Christ's enemies, he loved us. And when we were in need, he helped us. And we were lost and needy, he was patient with us. Again, we clearly need God's grace, not just to be forgiven, but to imitate Christ. That is a tall order that until glorification, we will not do perfectly. I get that. But we need to realize that the Scripture impresses on us when we have been impacted by Christ's love, that is not just to be received, but that is to be mirrored out to those around us. Again, we need to be convinced that no one has ever loved us better than God has. And this is most clearly seen in his Son, Jesus Christ, because he was born in order to secure the righteousness you needed and to save you from the wrath you deserved. And it was on the cross that he cried, it is what? Finished. This is why we sing the songs we do. I want to end with the lyrics of one we've already sung. We'll sing it again, but I want to read it with you. I want you to respond with me. The song is Man of Sorrows. When I say hallelujah, you say what a savior? We'll end this way. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim, hallelujah, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood, hallelujah, guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah. Let's pray.